Be really useful if you can turn to 1 Samuel. We're continuing in our series, and we're going to be looking at 49 through to 15, at the end of chapter 15, verse 35. And I'm going to pray before we look at that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, we would take the lessons we see here. We might sometimes feel that it's very strange to us, reading about such ancient history. But Lord, we realize when we look at the dealings, your dealings with your people, then it's a message for us as not just individuals, but as a church, how we to conduct ourselves, how our leaders to lead, how are those who attend to support, how are we to function as a witness to your saving power in the gospel. So, Lord, we do pray now that you would teach us solemn lessons from this text by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. When we come to the end of chapter 14, we seem to have a little interlude in the text. We've got this little section from 49 to 52, the end of the chapter, and it's really a bit of family history, and I think that probably, as all scripture does, has benefits in itself. But I want to particularly draw your attention to verse 52. All the days of Saul there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. Now, I think that's got two things. There's a kind of a looking back, as it were, an assessment of Saul's reign. And there's kind of looking forward as well. Let me explain. Looking back, or sort of in the present, as it were, in that particular moment, what we do see, and I think is notable, because we could miss it, because we tend to dwell on individuals like Saul. You know, the history of Israel is very often the kings that we look at. You know, you'll get a prophet come and confront them or something, and you meet a few other people. But it's the king. It's the king who sets the spiritual temperature. So we've been looking at Saul, and we've been starting to think, well, you know, he's a bit of a dodgy king. Yeah, something in that. But I think this is very important, because I think it takes us back to chapter 8, verse 20. And that is when Israel clarify why they want a king. They want a king who will lead them against their enemies. Now we know, don't we? Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 to 4, it's very clear that the Lord is the one who gives victory. And so what we are being told here, I think, is that Israel put its faith in a man, Saul, and it hasn't paid off. It hasn't paid off. There was bitter war. Don't get me wrong. We will see in various parts of Scripture, and I think there is some indication just before this. And indeed, when we think of, in a sense, David's lament for Saul, there were good things. There were good things that Saul did, but the overall picture is a picture of failure. A failure of the people's request, which takes us back to the nature of that request. It was a rejection, as the Lord had said, not of Samuel, but of him. And so very slyly what we get is the author sort of saying, look, this is what happens when God's people do their own thing. But it's a strange thing here. There's always hope. When Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. Now, that's looking ahead, isn't it? We're going to come across David soon. And David is taken into Saul's service. And so what are we seeing here? We're seeing the failure of people's solutions, but a little bit of encouragement. God's anointed in David. There is hope for the future. So that's what I think we take as the sort of setup to what happens next, and I think it's very important. So here's the issue. Here we have Saul again, and we really seem at this point to be at a make and break point in his, you know, life or behaviour. How is he going to shape up as a king? We've seen it so far. It's been rather disappointing overall. You very much get, I think, in these first few verses of chapter 15, this, you know, this speech from Samuel: "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people of Israel. So listen to the message of the Lord." And so, you know, it's pretty important, isn't it? I was God's instrument. Right, now listen to what God has to say. I can't help thinking there's a bit of a crunch moment in that. But whether there is or not, we're at a make or break situation, aren't we? I don't know whether you know it, but I grew up reading the works of C.S. Lewis, particularly Narnia Tales. People had tried to get everything to try and make me read, and they tried me on Enid Blyton, and it was a miserable failure. I really couldn't get into it. And then my mother used to read me the Narnia Chronicles, and she was busy, as mothers are, so I took to reading them myself, and I got a ferocious appetite for reading after that. But there's a key moment, isn't there, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and that is the sort of redemption of Edmund, who has almost betrayed his brothers and sisters with the baddie of the piece, the White Witch. And yet, you get to that moment where you know it's a watershed moment. In the battle, he's come good. He's risked his life to break the White Witch's wand. And the battle turns on that. And has got horribly wounded in the process. And so you've gone from this deceitful, self-centered individual to this person who has taken on a heroic nature. And, no longer self-serving. But a selfless nature that thinks about the good of others. And we see in the other novels how that develops. He's very much a person who is very just. In fact, his name when he becomes king is Edmund the Just, despite his sort of dodgy start. So we're at this point, and really, you know, if we were reading this from scratch and we'd never read it before, we've kind of got that in our mind, haven't we? What's going to happen? How is Saul going to react? There's literally another chance. So firstly, we have the word of the Lord to Saul. So Samuel's message from the Lord is that God is going to judge the Amalekites. Now the background is that they are descended from Esau, and they are those who attacked Israel after leaving Egypt. And if you look at various places in Scripture, Deuteronomy and other books of Moses and Exodus, they did it in a very underhand way. It was pretty nasty. It was to pick off the stragglers, it was to pick off the weak. And God's remembered that, and God has now decided he will judge them. And the judgment to us might seem very, very severe. Verse 3, now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them, put to death. Men, women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. And we might think, well, this is just ethnic cleansing. A few things to note. It's a big subject. I'm not going to go into it totally here. Firstly, despite what some agnostics and atheists will try to tell you, the Bible speaks of the justice of God, and I think the Bible demonstrates the justice of God. And one of the things I don't think we also have to couple with that is we don't understand the idea of people being thoroughly bad. Or how can I phrase it? We kind of do, but we don't. So we tend to separate things in our mind. We think of some atrocity. And, you know, people would use the phrase, hanging's too good for him, or whatever. So there's a sense, isn't there, that we have no problem with justice being done. What we need to think about is this, that you have got pagan societies here that Israel is coming across that are just soaked in that. They are soaked in a depravity. You would have cases within these of shocking child abuse, which would, you know, to, you know, which would be sickening to hardened social workers. Now, we tend to sort of put this to one side, and so as soon as we see sort of suffering on a big scale, as we see it, we start to say, well, that's unjust. Rather interestingly, just to throw something in, which I think people overlook, I read a book by John MacArthur on the death of young children. Now, it's a very good book. I wish I still had it. It's gone somewhere. I have to try and find it down again. But it is extraordinary. And one of the things it actually listed, well, when you see this total annihilation of nations, John MacArthur made the point that he did not think that it necessarily condemned the children below the age of responsibility to, you know, eternal judgment. Now, I find that interesting. And I actually find that consistent if we look at other pieces of scripture. There is this argument for the fact that children below a certain age, there is an age at which people become aware of their sin. I think it can vary with others. And, you know, with different people. But there is a sense here which in a situation, this handing over, as it were, to the Lord, in a strange way, is just, it's fair, and it may be an example of God's grace. That's very much what John MacArthur argues for in that book concerning very, very young children. Yes, it's difficult for us to stomach, but you see, another thing we really have been tainted with, and we tend to be narrow in our theology, and we don't understand the seriousness of sin. We look at everything in terms of the New Testament, where we see the forgiveness of sins and the wonderful grace that is expressed there. But you do have to realise that the Old Testament was looking forward to that. It was looking forward to that age of grace. What we do see here is the shocking nature of sin and what it actually deserves. Now, I'm quite happy to go into more detail with people like that if they want to email me or whatever. I will deal with that. It's not an easy subject, but it's one I think that's important. But having taken that, this is God's judgment and justice being carried out, and it needs to be carried out. And the first thing that we see is that Saul seems to follow God's word to the very letter. He does everything that he's supposed to, it seems. He goes out against them. He does the ambush. He sets an ambush. He sort of separates the Canaanites who were not under this judgment. So, you know, he's very much attacking who he's supposed to attack and not attacking who he's not supposed to attack. And then he does what seems to be done, but we get a couple of things that don't sit right. Verse 9. But Saul and the army spared Ag, that's the king, and the best of the sheep and cattle, fat calves and lambs. Everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak was totally destroyed. So Saul goes so far in obeying the word of the Lord. So that's the word of the Lord to Saul. Now we have Saul's action, explanation, and excuses. He basically has carried out some of it, not all of it. So the word of the Lord comes again to Samuel. Now, here we have an interesting situation. The Lord is grieved. Other versions have, the Lord repents, or the Lord say, I have repented. And these sit difficultly with us. I think probably the Hebrew NIV doesn't quite do it justice. But it's not that God changes his mind. We have to remember, of course, to take Scripture in, you know, context with other pieces of Scripture. How does this fit? Well, I think there's two things we have to remember here. Firstly, God knows pretty much how things are going to work out when he appoints. Two, and I think it fits with what I was saying earlier, there's a learning process for Israel here. And the learning process is, of course, that there was still bitter war going on throughout Saul's lifetime. So Saul is being used, in a sense, to teach Israel a lesson, which must be God's purpose. But let me put it this way. God can't look on Saul's disobedience and approve of it. Think about it. The Lord knows everything about you. And when you come to him, he knows all your strengths and he knows all your weaknesses and he knows where your love is strong for him and he knows where your love will grow faint for him. Can he approve of all those things as a holy God? Of course not. He knows where you will fail. But he doesn't give up on us, does he? And even in this Old Testament setting, there's been chance and chance and chance for Saul to do what is right. But now we come to the crunch moment. And it really is a crunch moment because there's something very wrong about what's going on here. It's because when Samuel goes to confront Saul, verse 12, he's told, second part of the verse, Saul has gone up to Carmel. There he has set up a monument to his own honour and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. Obedience or disobedience, Saul is feeling pretty good about himself, isn't he? He's setting up a monument to himself, presumably that victory, I would think. And when we come to Samuel confronting him, Saul really bounces up to him in a very excited state. When Samuel reached him, this is verse 13, Saul said, "The Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instructions." There's absolutely no sort of sense of, I failed in some particular way, or, hold on, I've just got... He doesn't even raise, but let me just explain something. He doesn't even do that. No, he's carried out the Lord's instructions. And he's feeling very, very good about himself. There's no question about it. Verse 14, but Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle I hear?" Verse 15, Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we have totally destroyed the rest." And we see a weakness again. Here is Saul being confronted, but he's so self-satisfied he can't see it. It's excuses again. And there's two excuses here. One is, well, look, I'll put a religious sheen on this. We did it so we could sacrifice to the Lord. The second one is actually, well, it's not me, the soldiers brought them. It's always with Saul, the people who he is supposed to have command over them. And it raises a question, doesn't it, as to Saul's personality. Is he easily led? What is it? We don't know. Is it pride that he does his own thing? Is it just the euphoria of the situation and his thinking goes out the window and his obedience goes out the window? To be honest, it doesn't really matter, does it? The fact is that he's always looking around. Verse 16. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord has said to me at last night. There's a wonderful bit. I've often loved them. I read them again recently. It's the kind of thing pastors do just to tune out. You ever come across the Rachel Crompton books, William? Well, there's a wonderful one in the first ever book. He's been to the cinema and he's seen several films, and as he's coming down the street, he's thinking about sort of a film he saw with some bank robbers in it, you know, where there was a shootout with the police. And it says, as he went down the street, he sort of looked behind him furtively and then levelled his pencil and shot down the street. As he turned into the gate, he looked back and fired off another salvo. Mr. Brown, who had taken the day off for a touch of lumbago, picked himself up out of the rhododendrons. What do you mean by charging in and out of the gate like that? Excuse me, sir, Father, I wasn't charging. I was merely going out, in and out of the gate, like my folks usually do. Except I can't look both ways. Be quiet, his father said. Like the rest of his family, he dreaded William's eloquence. I think there's a bit of that here. Samuel knows what's coming. He knows that Saul is going to be on a roll, that this was really a very good idea, and there's this backup clause. If he didn't get it quite right, someone else was responsible. He's heard it all before. You know, there's a real warning to us, isn't there, with sins that we nurse and harbour. There's a warning to us when we say, well, that's my personality, I've got a short fuse, I easily lose my temper. There's the old adage, isn't there, of we apologise and then we add a but on the end. Saul did just the same. And it didn't lead him to good areas. And Samuel actually here, the pastors think he knows this is a weakness with Saul. And so he confronts it. No, this you're going to hear what God has to say on this. And Saul seems to shut up for a bit and starts to listen. Samuel's stern tone, I think, is necessary. You see, Saul, verse 17, he has been very privileged, hasn't he? Saul is only king because God made him king. He has only been given this message because God has told him to do it. But God has given him the set way to do it, verse 18 and 19. But he had disobeyed. Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Just listen to it again, verse 20. Saul just doesn't get it. But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me and completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Ag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to the Lord, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord at Gilgal. It is, isn't it? It's a tragedy, isn't it, when a people or a church seek human solutions. And you know, we are past masters at putting a religious sheen on it. We will snatch Bible verses to justify our actions. We say, well, you know, God's given us minds, so we use our common sense. Yes, he has, to be used under the authority of Scripture. We will look at the potential difficulties. I once remember being told I couldn't preach a passage because it would cause an issue in the church. I was told not to deal with a pastoral situation once because it would upset someone. The situation was quite simple. The passage needed to be preached, so it was. The person needed to be confronted by the fact they were living an unbiblical lifestyle. But it was about keeping, you know, here's the better. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to upset anyone. And it was all done for the best intentions of, you know, there'd been pastoral issues with this person before, and we don't want to, you know, and we want to keep them in board, we want to keep them in the church. You know, a pastor doesn't have that luxury. He either goes and says what the Bible says, and, you know, he must do it gently and with the aim to restore. But sometimes he's going to have to go in there. I think it's very interesting, isn't it? Samuel actually is very stern with Saul here. I think he likes Saul. We see in Scripture to see that. And it is the hardest things for pastors to sometimes take the stern approach. I don't like it. I absolutely hate it. But we are told to be, you know, the fact is we have a master above what the status quo of the church. We are accountable to the Lord and to his word, not what will suit people. And that can be really tough, because it may be that a church is small and it stays small because the teaching is seen or starts to be put around that's harsh. It's difficult because it doesn't fit in with what the world wants to hear. And for all the religious sheen that's being put on this, how does Samuel deal with it? Verse 22, but Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." He brings Saul down to the ground here. This is on the level of divination and on the level of idolatry, this sin. Why? Simply because he has not obeyed the word of the Lord to the letter. Because he's set his mind above Scripture. That is a real issue in today's age, isn't it? We're dealing with a situation in society now which is, you know, the arrogance of the age. Each age thinks it's far more sophisticated than the last one. It's well with what we know now. What science now tells us, and actually, amazingly, if we look at some of the major problems in the church today, they have nothing to do with science, they have nothing to do with biology, they are all about the sin of pride. And the lesson that, you know, we should nurture people in society and in the church to be whatever they want to be. Well, Saul wanted to put a religious sheen on what he'd just done, but it wasn't good enough for the Lord. It wasn't a payoff. It didn't, you know, cut any thing with the Lord, because it wasn't what the Lord had said. It wasn't the word of the Lord. And Saul really has tried everything. He's tried the sort of, well, it's someone else's fault. He's also tried, well, it depends how you look on it. That somehow the word of the Lord was ambiguous. And that's another thing we're coming across today. There is a different interpretation. There's a different interpretation, or we have to take this into account. And, you know, I'm all for good hermeneutics. I'm all for understanding Scripture and that. But even there, people are playing fast and loose with Greek text and Hebrew text in this day and age now, when it comes to certain issues within the church. When people say, well, actually the Greek text says this, be very, very careful. I say that for myself, even though I will sometimes say that myself. Be very, very, very careful, because the issue is this: it's being distorted in major areas. Very much what people want to see. It depends how you look on it. That is a common thing now in the church. Well, the Lord's position is quite simple, isn't it? Obedience is in question here, and that's what he desires. Don't put a religious sheen on it at all. And in the end, really, what we come down to is that Saul seems to sort of cave in a bit in verse 24. I have sinned, I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people. Now you see, it's shifting again, isn't it? I was afraid of the people. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Is this full repentance? No, I think maybe in Saul's mind it is, but there's kind of an eye on his position. You know, Samuel, don't desert me, it will look bad. It's a bit about how it's going to play politically, isn't it? Samuel says that's not on, verse 26. And as Samuel goes to leave, Saul caught the hem of his robe and tore it. And Samuel uses this as an example, an illustration. Samuel said to him, verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is a man. For he's not a man that he should change his mind. That phrase, the glory of Israel, is not often used. And I think that Samuel is using it here to really, one, give God his glory and position, but to show just how squalid and deceitful Saul's actions have been. And as we noted, we've actually had now three different explanations of his disobedience. There's never really been, and then it's sort of, well, come with me, don't desert me, because it will look bad. Judgment is made. And it really is, I think, because Saul has just not understood his offence to the Lord. I think that's very clear, isn't it? As I said, we've got three different explanations now. Maybe if Samuel had stayed around a bit longer, there'd have been a fourth. You know, we can so easily justify ourselves and our wrongdoing. We can so often try and explain things away so we put ourselves in a good light. It's our nature, it's the sinful self, isn't it? There's a little bit of grace here, I think, which is wonderful. Verse 30, Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me, Simon, worship the Lord your God. Again, it's a little bit mixed, the Lord your God. Samuel relents. There's still a sense that Samuel will try and work with Saul there. But there still has to be judgment. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring me Ag, the king of the Amalekites. Ag came to him confidently, thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. And Samuel put Ag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. There's a little illustration there that he was not a nice man. He had slaughtered, presumably, many other people and made many women childless. And that little illustration is that the Lord sees and you're getting what's, you know, you deserve and what's coming to you. Does the penny really drop with Saul? I don't think it really ever does it? We look at increasingly erratic behaviour from Saul. Some commentaries sometimes try and put this down to mental illness, but I actually think it's more to do with his spiritual state before the Lord. And I would say there's evidence that when people get into a bad spiritual state, it manifests itself sometimes in very peculiar behaviour. But it's a rather sad note, isn't it, we look at here. Until the day Samuel died, he did not see Saul again, although Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, we've been into that issue about the Lord, but I think the thing was there was a genuine sort of mentor role, particularly early on with Samuel. And one of the hardest things, I think, for pastors is to see people who, one, continually make mistakes, and two, go off the boil. I can think of people who were in the Cypher group when I was in it as a leader, and Tracy was in it as a leader. And the joy is some that, you know, were the biggest, you know, headaches in the group have gone on to positions of, you know, I was saying the other day to Alan Huxtable, there's one who is one of the biggest loonies in the group, is now assistant pastor at the church plant for St. Peter's in Brentwood. And I've listened to his sermons, and it's excellent teaching, absolutely excellent teaching. It's hard to imagine it's the same guy that used to drive us up the wall. And yet there's others who showed great promise and then go off the boil, and they seem now to be nowhere spiritually, and you just pray that there's that spark that will one day bring them back to the Lord, that the Lord will call them to himself. I think Samuel's perhaps a bit like that over Saul. What are we to make of this? Well, let me contrast. There's a huge inconsistency in Saul, but there is a consistency in the Lord, isn't there? And that consistency is shown. Someone once said that this is the Bible in the verse. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that covers so much. Yesterday, we look at the perfect sacrifice, the one who came and took my sin and your sin. And if we come to him, we'll be the, you know, in seeking forgiveness, we'll be the substitute for us. And he's the same today. He's not just been the substitute. He is our advocate. When we pray, we don't know how to pray, do we? How can we approach a holy God? He is the great high priest who brings our prayers and our petitions and our wants and our needs and our feeble prayers into the presence of God, so they are heard. And here's the thing. That priestly role, shown being the sacrifice once for all at Calvary, being our advocate, being our great high priest, will be the thing that brings us into the presence of God. The wonderful picture we get in Hebrews 4. Just going to look it up now. I didn't have it down in my text, but this lovely picture. Let us approach, chapter 4, verse 16. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And that's a picture, isn't it, of the priest. And we think of the great high priest in the presence of God, going into the presence. And it says this quite simply, where the priest went before and the people couldn't follow, now you will be able to follow forever. Your future is assured if you come to Christ. Do you know peace in Christ? Do you know that you can have that assurance to be in God's presence, to know his blessing, his grace and mercy forever? Saul did not understand that. Jesus Christ has made it possible. And so this is a God who we must show loyalty to in taking his word ever so seriously. Because this is the way of salvation. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen here. It's a hard passage in many ways. And perhaps in Saul we see much of ourselves. Yet we have this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that our sin has been dealt with in the past. He is the one who stands before the Father so that our prayers can reach him, no accusation is brought against us. And he is the one who will lead us to a place of eternal security and relationship and fellowship with the Father. Lord, we thank you for this. Amen.